That was an amazing song and wonderful worship time today as we remember Jesus' coming into Jerusalem to set the stage for what would happen later that week. Normally on Palm Sunday, we kind of focus on the triumphal entry and we talk about those palms and that crowd that shouted at sort of the what looked like the coronation of the new king. But today I want to fast forward kind of through that. I want us to move on to Friday that week, and I want us to talk about what happened before Easter became our reality. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be opening up in John chapter 19, and I'm going to start with about verse 14. All of the trials have happened, and we're just almost to the point of Jesus going to the cross. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away. Take him away and crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Those words paint a familiar picture for us, but I think it's often easy for us who have talked about the cross so much, who have studied the cross, who have seen so many images, it's easy for us to miss a lot of what's going on during those last hours. I'm indebted to a fellow named Ed Marquis. He wrote an article that kind of inspired me this week. And Mr. Marquis started with a personal story about a time when he and a group of old pastors were having some friendly arguments. They were discussing which was more important, Easter or Good Friday. Not the kind of conversations normal people have, but nobody ever said pastors were normal people, so that's kind of what we do. So they're arguing, and finally one particular pastor became emotional, and he said very simply, "Good Friday. Good Friday is the most beautiful day for me. Every day is Good Friday for me." And they waited for the why. And he told the following story. This man, whose name was Ray, had been in the Korean War, where he was a covert operative. He and a group of special forces had been flown up into North Korea. They'd been dropped behind the enemy lines. They went secretly into North Korea and did what covert operatives do, blew up some ammunition dumps, something like that, made a raid or two on a secret installation. And after that, they were going to rendezvous and be flown back to their ship. On the way back, Ray made a mistake. And he got separated from the team somehow. And he made a mistake. He was very clear about it, didn't try to blame it on anybody else. It was just his own silly fault. And then he was spotted, and things got ugly. Ray found himself under enemy fire. There was a group of North Korean soldiers that were a little above, not that far away, and they were sniping at him, at his position there below, and he took cover behind this large rock. The bullets were pecking against this rock, and every time a bullet would hit the rock would get a little bit smaller. So that would be frightening in and of itself. Every time that a piece of that rock would fly off and hit him in the back, he thought he was dead. It was just a terrifying experience because he would get hit by that piece of rock and he would roll over in panic, thinking he had been shot in the back, expecting at any moment to feel one of those bullets. But suddenly, right when he was expecting to die, his team showed up to save him, to cover up his mistake. Like the cavalry arriving from the Old West, they came in with bullets flying and guns blazing. During the process, six of his fellow operatives, his good friends, were killed by the snipers because of the mistake that he, Ray, had made. As he told the story, he said, "Yes, I have carried this burden with me for a long, long time. And Good Friday will always be the most important day for me because Good Friday was the day that God went to the cross to die for us, to rescue us, and to pay for the enormous mistakes that we have made." And so he said, I will always preach a Good Friday sermon because every sermon for me is about the cross, that God came to die for us on a cross in our mess. I believe that is the heart of the gospel. And I think I would have to agree. Today, even in our fallen world, there's still a fascination with the cross. People still want to hear the story of the cross. Even those outside of Christ are familiar with the story. They recognize the image. And if you want to tell someone the gospel and what the whole Bible is all about, generally you have to start with the cross and kind of work backwards. For us as believers, the cross is ground zero. You know, a lot of things have been said. They've been sung. A lot of artwork has been accomplished, focused on the last words of Jesus on the cross. This week, as we move into Holy Week, I want to give you a heads up on something. If you'll watch online, every single day this week, we've got a different staff member who is going to do a devotional about one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. We call this the seven last words, or the seven words on the cross. And we'll be talking about them during the week. Be watching that. It might be a good devotional tool for you during this Holy Week. We're going to be marching toward the cross very quickly. And as we think about that on this Palm Sunday, let's think about these last words of Jesus, written pricelessly, indelibly, in red. I don't need to remind you that as Jesus hung on the cross, He was in enormous physical pain. I don't think it would be even possible to imagine a worse kind of pain than you would experience from crucifixion. We even get one of our English words from the root word of crucifixion, excruciating. Comes from that very word. It's hard to imagine anything any worse. And so as Jesus is hanging there and speaks these famous last words on the cross, what He does not say is almost as remarkable. The Roman soldiers all expected Jesus, just like everyone else they crucified, to swear with obscenities while being nailed to the cross and thus abused and tortured. An old Roman philosopher, a guy named Cicero, said that so often during these executions, cursing from the accused was so violent and so wicked and hate-filled that the soldiers would often cut out the tongues of the men they were crucifying so they didn't have to listen to it. We don't hear that, though. We have four gospel accounts, eyewitnesses of the cross. There's nothing of anything like that. Jesus does not curse His tormentors, the soldiers, at all. The other two thieves engage in cursing, at least for a time. He doesn't curse the religious leaders who betrayed Him. He doesn't curse the gawkers. He doesn't curse Judas for betraying Him personally, His friend. He doesn't curse Peter for denying Him. He, in fact, while He's on the cross, says very, very little. Maybe that's why these words are so memorable. So we're going to take them one at a time, a seven-point sermon. Aren't you happy? Good. We start out in Luke 23. That's where we find the first of the words, and here they are. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now that is pure grace. That may be the most powerful example of grace in the whole Bible, maybe the most powerful example of grace that exists. While in so much pain, Jesus asks God to forgive the very people who are nailing Him to the cross, who are killing Him. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They, of course, didn't deserve forgiveness, but Jesus gave them forgiveness anyway. They didn't even ask or know that they needed to ask, but His prayerful words to God were words begging for their mercy on their behalf. First word from the cross on that Good Friday was the word, Father. And the last word, when we get there in about an hour and a half, will begin with the simple word, Father. The first sentence from the cross is part of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. You may remember it, Our Father, which art in heaven, right? A little bit later, we get down to, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So Jesus begins His words from the cross, addressing not the grieving women who are following Him, not the religious leaders who are watching carefully, not the other men on the cross who are dying with Him, not the gawking crowd below. Jesus doesn't glare down at His tormentors, but He looks up to God and He begins His prayer, Father. No one before Jesus had ever dared us to pray, "Our Father," and no one had ever imagined that they could. But the word Jesus uses here for Father is Abba. It is the very same word every Jewish child in history has called his daddy. All prayer begins with an intensely personal word to our loving God, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." The soldiers, the gawkers, the Jewish leaders, all of those involved in killing Jesus, they couldn't fully comprehend what they were doing when they were killing the very Son of God. But isn't that the way of sin? Sometimes, I think most of the time, when I sin, when you sin, we do things that are wrong and we don't see the full impact or the full consequences of what we've done. We just don't know it at the time. We may never know it. This happens, though. People hurt us from time to time, and I would suggest to you they rarely ever know exactly what they are doing. So it was on that Good Friday when Jesus was being crucified. The soldiers just thought they were doing their job. The religious leaders just thought they were protecting the truth and their systems and traditions. The crowds thought him just another misguided zealot, one among so many wannabe messiahs who was being punished by the powers that be as an object lesson to those who would revolt. None of them knew they were killing God in the flesh. Still, they didn't deserve forgiveness, but that's what they got. And that's what we got, pure grace. So let me just ask before we move to the next words, who do you need to forgive who will never be able to ask you for it? We're still in Luke 23 for the second word or phrase when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus makes an outlandish promise here on the cross to one of the robbers who is dying next to him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's remarkable when you look at the picture, and he seems to do it unconditionally. It's more grace, but I also want to note the timing here. Every one of these words in this phrase are very significant. He says, "Today." Man, that is a word I want you to write in your hearts, because today means immediately. It means instantaneously. Now, it's not tomorrow. It's not in 100 years or 1,000 or 1,000,000 years. It's not after the rapture and before some millennium, not after the heavenly review board goes over your case or your appeal comes up for discussion. Okay? There are no qualifiers here. Just today, immediately. We don't understand that. We don't know how that all works. We can't prove it. We can't even tell you where paradise is. We can argue about end times and heaven and thousand-year millennial reigns that nobody really understands. But Jesus says to a formerly cursing, unrehabilitatable career criminal with a desperate but now repentant heart, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's worth imprinting on our hearts, because it means you and me and every other repenting, similarly outlandishly forgiven criminal will find ourselves with him in paradise the day that we die. Like I said, all the words in this phrase stand out. "With me" is noteworthy. In paradise, we always think about being reunited with our family, with loved ones who've gone before, and that's pretty exciting. But what the Bible emphasizes is better. It's actually much better. We will be with Christ, Jesus shows us. And when we're with Christ in paradise, it will be all that we have ever needed and all that we have ever really wanted. We just will finally know it when we are with Jesus. In paradise. That word, you know, is found at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve. It's also found in the end stories near the end of the Bible. Paradise will there see the incredible beauty of all the things that God has made as He recreates and makes everything new. We will see and know the face, the glory of God. We will be with those loved ones. There will be no war, no starvation. There'll be no viruses. There'll be no evil. All of these things will have been destroyed. Everything lost will have been restored. Everything wrong made right. What a place to be on that very day. All right, now we jump to John's gospel. We have to go to all four gospels to get these seven sayings. John chapter 19, where we started, the third saying, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." There are many different ways that's translated. But what's noteworthy here to me is that we find Jesus in the middle of unthinkably enormous pain, and he's thinking about someone else. He's thinking about his mother and his best friend. We know from the Gospels that Mary was with Jesus at the foot of the cross. That would have been the most awful, gut-wrenching experience of her life, to see and have to live through his crucifixion. The nails that tore his wrist could just as well have gone through hers. The sword that pierced his side pierced hers as well. Jesus' pain was her pain. How do I know that? That is the way it is with mothers who always feel the pain of their children, sometimes even more than their children do. And Jesus knows this. And so his pain is multiplied even further by knowing hers on that day. It says in Luke chapter 2, around the birth narrative of Jesus, that she pondered all of these things in her heart. I'll bet she never pondered this. This was the sword promised by Simeon, the old man who had met them with their baby in the temple courts 8 days after Christmas. The sword that Simeon said would one day pierce her heart. You know, I believe the Catholic Church has wrongly deified Mary, but we Protestants have wrongly ignored her. She is worthy of honor, chosen by God to be his mother on earth. Probably no other person alive felt as closely the pain that Jesus suffered, not just at the cross, but all through his ministry. And so it is a beautiful picture. It is touching indeed that one of the last acts of Jesus was to care for his mother by entrusting her future to his disciple and best friend John. And those words are really, I think we make them harder than they need to be. He's just basically saying, "Mom, this is your son now. John, this is your mom now." They would need each other. The fourth saying comes from Matthew 27 and Mark 15. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We go in pretty stark fashion from a tender and beautiful statement to one that is shredded in spiritual pain. In this statement, perhaps we see Jesus the most devastated in the whole experience. He shares with us his emotional and spiritual pain that had to be for him off the scale. For the first time in his timeless existence, now because of sin, he is utterly cut off from the Father. He is utterly separated from God. We understand just a micro piece of this because all of us as humans understand what it is to be rejected. We know what it is to be abandoned and forgotten. And sometimes we all cry out in our pain, "Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen to me, God? Why can't you fix this, God?" And Jesus is crying out here. Sometimes part of being human is knowing what it feels like to be alone and forgotten. Most humans understand that feeling. But you know, most gods wouldn't understand this. But Jesus does. From the Old Testament, King David actually is the one who wrote these famous words in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The words continue in the song, "Why are you so far from saving me, Lord? Why are you so far from my groaning? Why do I cry out to you, but you do not answer?" Not a happy song, is it? King David had these feelings in his heart that God had forsaken, abandoned, and deserted him because the tragedy going on in his life caused God to seem very, very far away from his experience. Had to be a lot the same with Job from the Old Testament as he lost his farms, lost the animals, lost his children, lost his health, lost just about everything, and he felt that God had turned his back on him and abandoned him and deserted him, and he did not deserve that kind of treatment. And he was angry with God. He even raged at God. His feelings are all normal, and they're so human. But I guarantee you, God did not stop loving either David nor Job when they questioned his loyalty. And these words of Jesus, although they sound to us coming from the cross harsh and angry and accusing, they sound very un-Jesus-like. They simply reflect the desolate, unimaginable, distant aloneness that Jesus was feeling spiritually as all of humanity's sin that had ever happened or all that ever would happen was draped over His shoulders. That includes your sins and mine. And the Father had no choice but to turn His back on His beloved perfect Lamb as Jesus took our guilt and punishment, took our place. You think the whipping was painful? Not compared to this. You think the nails were excruciating? There's that word. Not compared to this moment. The pain of His separation from the Father undoubtedly hurt Jesus far more than even the pain of crucifixion. For the fifth saying, we move back to John 19, where Jesus says, "I thirst." Okay, we move now from spiritual pain we just talked about to real physical human need. There was an ancient heresy in the early church that claimed that Jesus wasn't really human. Oh yeah, He was divine, He was God, but He just seemed to be human while He was here. He appeared to be, and you know, that would certainly lower the bar if He were not a human man who took our nails and took our punishment. But the gospel witnesses go to great pains to portray, and the cross declares that Jesus fully experienced human pain. The whip lashing on His back hurt. It made Him bleed. It, in fact, killed many men. That part of the punishment, a lot of them didn't even make it to the cross. The beatings, the thorns in His head, the long jagged spikes through His wrists and His feet. "I thirst" means that this Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully human, fully experiencing the torture of the cross. When Jesus prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," He had to be thinking at least a little bit about the nails. This is the shortest sentence in all of the seven last words. In English, it's two words long. In the original Greek language, it is only one word. But it succinctly reminds us of the physical suffering of Jesus. Jesus experienced all of the enormity of human pain. His back had been shredded to ribbons. There was a crown of thorns rammed on His head. Cruel spikes through His wrist and His feet. There was Him hanging there like that for hours. You know, it's been sometimes criticized about Christian historians that apart from the Bible, there are very few, if any, written accounts of crucifixions from this same time. One of the early church fathers, an apologist, has suggested that if you had ever witnessed a real crucifixion, you would not need to or want to write about it so as to remember it. You would hope somehow to ever be able to forget it. I thirst. If you ever wondered if God understands your hurts and your suffering, here is your answer. The old spiritual declares, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He understands." And when you hurt and when you agonize from any of the thousand pains of life, God understands and God knows because He took the nails. And as His life slowly leaked out, Jesus, the God-man, felt the pangs of terminal dehydration. Every single one of us do and will experience pain. And there may come a point in life where it is debilitating. And we may question if God knows and God cares, but we cannot question whether He understands. Still in John 19, number 6 of the seven sayings, "It is finished." Don't get excited. The sermon's not done yet. This sentence might better be accomplished better translated, it is accomplished. Maybe we're just playing with words here, but to me there's a difference between finishing something and accomplishing something. I am just like you. I've got an endless list of tasks that need to be done, and it's always really great when I can check one off. I finished that. I have a weekly train comes down the track. I got to write a sermon so I can stand up here and keep you guys awake for 30 minutes. And whenever I finish that sermon, that is a high point of the week. It is finished, I can say, but I rarely feel the satisfaction of truly accomplishing very much. Finish has a sense of a task being over and done with. I go to the dentist, and then I'm so glad when they get finished scraping my gums, right? But this is different. Jesus is about to be done with the earthly race, but His death is not just finishing a little task. It's not even just finishing a 3-year or a 33-year mission. His death is proof to us, it's evidence to us that through His work on the cross, He has finished, He has brought about the culmination of God's plan for Him to be fully obedient unto death, a plan for redemption that has been laid out before time began. And His death means that through His work on the cross, He has fully accomplished His mission. Everything that needs to be done for the sake of your redemption has been accomplished by Him. So this is not the desperate cry of defeat, "I'm finished." The sentence is a cry of victory, and it's a declaration that sin has been conquered and that all has been atoned for, that our guilt is taken. Jesus came and did what He came to do, what nobody else could do. He purchased our redemption. If you knew that your life was going to end today, would you be able to say it is finished with a sense of accomplishment? I hope so. I hope you could say that. You see, the life that God has given you, that He continues to allow you to live every day, is not so much about the work that you have to do. And boy, we get wrapped up in our lists. But it is a whole lot more about the work that God wants to do in you, that God wants to do through you. He is not finished with you yet. Last week, I had you identify a fault, a weakness, something that you wrestle with. And I hope you've continued to wrestle through the week in prayer with that, that you've given it to God repeatedly and not just forgotten about it. God has an ongoing work that He wants to do in your life. And when we come to the end, I hope we can be like Paul, who looks back and says, "I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now I can take the reward." Jesus could say this easily. Jesus could say it truthfully. Now the last. We're back full circle, Luke 23, seventh saying, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Notice the last word and the last sentence begins with the same word that was found in the first of His last words. Father, our Heavenly Father, Jesus' Heavenly Father, our personal Father, the Father who will one day welcome us with open arms when we die and travel to heaven to be with Him. The Father, the Daddy, Abba, who is so eager and so thrilled to see any one of His children coming home. With the last of His seven words, Jesus turns again to the depth of His connections with David, and with His last breath of earth, He utters words that David used in a song, words that were actually inspired by the Spirit long before. Psalm 31, verse 5 says, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord." Now, when David wrote these words, he wrote them in desperation, at the end of his human rope, so to speak, as humans were trying to kill him. And where you might think Jesus is also gasping the desperate last words of a falsely accused man who's dying in agony, you'd be wrong. Jesus adds a word to the psalm. The same word He used in the very first of these last words comes now full circle. The word is Father. Jesus, who had taught them 3 years earlier how to pray so radically, "Our Father," now turns to His. He turns His mangled body and broken, sin-soaked soul toward the one place and the one face that He knows is safe, and He runs into the open arms of His Father as He dies kind of notable, if you read in Luke 23, this account, the very same time, it's dark. It's dark as night. In the middle of the day, seems that even the sun mourned the sun. At the same time, it tells us in Luke 23, the temple curtain, just as Jesus is dying, this massive curtain that separated the worshipers from the Holy of Holies, the place they could not go, this curtain that was 9.5 to 12 inches thick is torn in two right down the middle as Christ's blood once and for all has broken the barrier between sinful man and a perfect holy God. The Father who welcomes him can now welcome us. His Father, now more than ever before, this history can become our Father. So these last words are not in any way words of desperation. They are words of absolute trust. We teach our children bedtime prayers. Sometimes, like this, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." We probably can't teach them that anymore. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Jewish parents taught their children a bedtime prayer too. Guess how it went? "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Lord." With the very prayer Jesus probably had learned from his father Joseph, he leans in complete trust toward his Father God. Can you think of a better prayer? No matter where you might be in life, no matter what you might run into, no matter what obstacle you might face, no matter what burden you may bear, I just am struck by this is like the perfect prayer for any time. And it was Jesus' prayer, and it could be your prayer as well. We can commit our spirit into God's hands, and then we know that no matter what happens, everything will be okay. I remember when I was young thinking it was kind of strange. My mom's Bible had some writing on the back. And in little words engraved on the cover, it said, "Words of Christ written in red." Now, I was little, I didn't know anything about what that meant. Got a little bit older, I figured out that it was talking about the color of the print, just to show people when Jesus was talking. But you know, now I know it was also talking about the color of His love, the color of His blood, poured out freely for you and for me. And I have never preached a sermon on these last words, and I'm glad that we've gotten to walk through them together today. They are, every one of them, written in the same shade of red. Blood red. We're going to pray. We're going to have some music. While we do these things, I want to ask those who volunteered to be our prayer supporters this hour to kind of take their positions. Maybe some come down to the front, some in the back. And we're going to do this like we did last week. We want to give you time. If you feel the need to pray, if you feel the need to bring some of those burdens to the Lord, maybe that thing that you were wrestling with last week, maybe you need to bring it back to the foot of the cross. That's where you got to keep bringing it until it is gone once and for all. Maybe that's what you need to do again today. Maybe you need to pray with someone. Maybe you need to come down here. Just sit on the front row. Somebody will join you and pray with you if you want to do that. Maybe you just need to pray right where you are. Just meet the Lord where you are before we're done here today. Because if you come to worship without meeting the Lord, you've wasted your time. Father, we bow before you, not wanting to waste our time. We bow before you, amazed at the testimony of these seven sayings of your Son Jesus, the seven last words, seven last thoughts. Father, each one of them are important and impressive, significant in their own way. But Lord, I pray that we can see ourselves in some of them at least. Maybe when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." He's talking exactly about us. Maybe you need to find your way to knowing what you're doing. Lord, help us to see if there's something we need to see. Father, we hear words of mercy. We hear words of anguish. We hear words of comfort, words of need. words of joy that the task is accomplished. Lord, we're so glad that your work in us is not done, that you continue to walk with us. Please, don't stop. It's through the beloved name of Jesus we offer this prayer today. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.